Our scripture this evening comes for us from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, starting in verse 27. And that is on page 1652 of your pew Bibles. And I think in the bulletin it says I'm going to read through to 45. But I'm not. I'm just going to read to 42. And I think 43 and on will actually work better for the next section that we cover in John. This is the word of the Lord. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to the hearts and minds of his people. Since we're kind of jumping into the middle of a story, it would help, I think, if we reviewed what has happened, particularly last week. After Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, he left the area of Judea and surrounding the area of the city of Jerusalem and went on his way back to Galilee. But on the way, he went through the area of Samaria and met up with a woman at the well, Jacob's well, in a town called Sychar in Samaria. And he had a very interesting conversation with this woman wherein he revealed that he was this long-awaited Messiah. And he said that you need living water. You need to drink this water. Whoever drinks the water I give to them will no longer thirst ever again, but have eternal life. And we saw that she was extremely intrigued by this. And of course, we saw at the end, Christ revealed himself as the Christ. She said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus said in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." And that's where we ended last week's sermon. But what happened is, as Jesus said to this woman, "I am the Messiah, I am he," his disciples, who had gone into town to get him some food because he was tired from his travel, and I just charge you to think for a moment about God being tired and thirsty. It's a very interesting thought and one that is unique to the Christian faith. But here is Jesus, the God-man, sitting at a well, thirsty, tired, hungry, and his disciples go off to bring him some food. And while they're gone, he has this conversation with this woman, but they return. They returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So last week, we looked at Christ's sharing the gospel with the woman at the well. So tonight, that means we're going to look at the effects of the power of the gospel upon this woman. We're going to see how this gospel conversation that she had with Jesus about his confrontation of her sin, about his urging her to drink the living water, about him revealing himself as a Christ, what kind of effect this had on the woman at the well. So we're going to look at two things. First, we're going to look at her conversion. And then secondly, we're going to look at her witness. We're going to look at her conversion, and then we're going to look at her witness. Let's start by looking at her conversion. We see here in just a few short verses, 27 through 30, this. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Well, the first thing that we need to realize is that this is the first character in John's gospel that seems to be clearly born again after an interaction with Jesus. She was transformed. Living water welled up in her heart unto eternal life. She went back to the village with truth and life to share. But as we can see, when the disciples return from getting Jesus some food, they only saw the restrictive social conventions of their time instead of seeing the spiritual transformation that was taking place in this woman's life. That is to say that when the disciples came back, they said amongst each other, "You see that? Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. Can you believe this?" But I think they've learned already that you don't just kind of, you know, ask Jesus, why is he doing what he's doing? Because it said that they, you know, kept their mouths shut. They didn't say anything. They didn't ask him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Because they worried that maybe, you know, he would have a very God-man answer for them. And so we see that they can't see what's going on spiritually. They only see what's going on physically. And if we've seen anything in our examination of the Gospel of John, this is a reoccurring theme. This is a reoccurring theme in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking physical birth. He's talking spiritual birth. The woman thought Jesus was talking real water. He's talking spiritual water. And here we see the same thing happen in the disciples. They're just thinking about the physicality of what's going on here. The scandalous nature of Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman by himself, because at that time, rabbis were not meant to talk to women in public. It was seen as a shameful thing to do. But they couldn't see the spiritual transformation that was happening in her life. What we see here is her conversion, which brings up a question. And that question is simply this: how can we know that someone is born again? How can we know that someone is born again? Well, only God can see into the heart. Only God truly knows who are his. But what he has given to us is not to look to the root, but to look to the fruit. We are to look at people's lives, examine the fruit of their lives, to see if they are changed. The new birth can only be seen in its effects. So let's look at the effects of the woman's conversion. The first is that she has a confession of faith. We look very highly upon confessions of faith in our churches. We pray and prepare our young people to make that confession of faith. We teach them the catechism. We prepare them for that day so that they can stand before the church and confess their faith, their own faith in God and Christ Jesus. Well, we see that happening here in the woman's life. She ran back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ?" The way she phrases that question, it's almost rhetorical. She knows this is the Christ. She's saying, this is the Christ. Right? And it goes kind of like this. Let me give an analogy. When a doctor delivers a baby, the first thing that he or she wants to hear is the baby cry. And the mother is waiting for it too. She wants to hear the sound that the baby will make so that the doctor and the mother and the parents and everybody in there can know that the baby is alive and well. In the same way, when the Spirit enters the heart of a person, the new life that he brings, the Spirit brings, causes the spiritual baby to cry out and confess faith in Christ. That is to say that when the Holy Spirit causes someone to be born again, they will soon after confess their living faith in Christ Jesus. And this is a little interesting and a little different because of our Reformed convictions, our Reformed perspective. Others would say, no, confession of faith is how we are born again. We confess faith and then we're born again. It goes a little bit backwards here, which backwards is not to say the wrong way, but the right way. We believe in the Reformed faith that someone must be born again before they can even confess true faith in Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit causes you to be born again, it will not be long before you cry out in faith to Christ Jesus, because the Spirit within you is the Spirit who, as Pastor Brink said this morning, has eternally loved Christ Jesus and the triune Godhead. Nicodemus left Christ without professing his faith. And of course, we examined how we kind of saw that it seemed to be that he was coming to faith, that he was born again. But we didn't really see a fuller picture of that until we saw him with Joseph of Arimathea bringing down Christ's body from the cross and burying him and so forth. But the woman left Christ, and the first thing she did was a public confession of her faith in this man that she spoke to at the well. And this is important because there are many today who would say, oh, I believe in God, but we place a very high value on confession of faith, and we believe that a confession of faith should be something that is public, should be something that is witnessed before people in the church, particularly. And we have this conviction because the scriptures tell us we should have this conviction. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is to simply say that a confession of faith is not a confession of faith unless it is a public one, unless it is one wherein you share to everyone that, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. I have no embarrassment of Jesus Christ. He has saved me from my sin, and I will sing it from the rooftops. I will tell it from the mountain. Have you confessed your faith before men, before the church? It's a great day, isn't it? A great opportunity to show others that this Savior is your Savior and that you are proud to be called a Christian. The second thing that we see is change in life. Verse 28 is extremely important. When we're looking at this change in life that's happened from her conversion, she dropped the water jar and went back to the town and said to the people. You think you got to see that a confession of faith is not enough to reveal spiritual new birth, but a confession of faith must also be accompanied with a changed life. True conversion leads to a living faith, not a dead faith. And this is a complicated area, one that we could theologically discuss for a long time. But it's very nuanced in the reality that some let me put it this way. It is easy to fall into the trap of saying, I'm going to do the things that a Christian should do, and that's why I'm Christian. That's why I'm born again, because I go to church, and because I read my Bible daily, and because I pray, and because I participate in this committee and that. And we can fall into that trap so easily, the trap of works, and we can almost even convince ourselves that we are born again because we do these things. But if we look at Scripture, it says that it's not faith plus works. That is, we put no hope in our faith. We put no trust in our faith. We put no confidence in our works. We put no confidence in the things that we do. We put no trust in those. No assurance in those. But true faith is a faith that works. And that's easily seen when we look at one of the most popular verses that we can examine, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace through faith that we have been saved, this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, that no man should boast. But if you read one more verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us, for you are God's workmanship. His poema is the Greek word, his poem. You are God's workmanship, created in him for works that he has set apart for you to walk in. That is to say that we are saved by grace through faith to walk out the works that God has created for us to do, that God has saved us to do. This is easily seen in one of the most controversial passages in Scripture when we talk about the controversy of justification by faith alone and those types of things in James chapter 2. When James tells his readers, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Has not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And people would say, see, look, it says we're not justified by faith alone. We have to have works. But James is speaking up here, person to person. And if you look at the context, and it says, but you will say to me, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that is, before others, before men, my faith is only seen as genuine if it is accompanied by works. How do you know that I have a living and genuine faith? Because my life expresses the fruit of a person who has the Spirit of God. That is me to you. That is person to person, mano y mano. But to God, we are justified by faith apart from works. Because we cannot add one little iota of righteousness to that which Christ has done. He's done it all. Yet our faith is shown to be genuine by the fruit in our lives, by the works, by a changed life. And that's what we're seeing in this woman right here. What evidence do we have of a changed life in her? Well, in verse 28, it says something interesting. It says she left her water jar and went back to the town. What does it mean that she left her water jar behind? Well, it's symbolic of leaving her lifeless religion of ceremonies and works to now be alive in Christ. She experienced what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. She went to get water from the well. She's leaving with living water to share it with others. I have an illustration that may help flesh this out a little bit. There's a little helpful book on understanding the new birth written by a little-known pastor in the early 19th century, Brooklyn, named Ichabod Spencer. In this book, he describes a lot of one-on-one encounters that he had leading people to faith. One of them involves a man that needed to give up a container, sort of like the one the woman at the well had. It was a middle-aged farmer who had been attending church faithfully for years, and his wife was an active and vibrant Christian, but he never seemed to show a personal response to the gospel. So at the request of his wife, Spencer dropped by their house to speak to the man about his soul. The farmer admitted that even though he attended church, he never felt the love of God or any spiritual power, and that he lived a gloomy, fearful existence. And Spencer assured him that God had opened a way for salvation to him if he would only submit himself and give himself over to Christ as Savior and Lord. And the man agreed that he would try, but after some months had passed away, nothing had happened. And one day, Ichabod Spencer was out for a ride when he ran into the farmer who was bringing his carriage into town. And as they talked, Spencer noticed a brown jug under the farmer's seat, a vessel probably not much different than the one the Samaritan woman had brought to the well to fill with water. Spencer gently asked about this jug's contents, and he learned that it was filled with rum. And when he asked more, he discovered that the man wasn't a drunkard, but that whenever he was low in spirits or troubled at night, he would minister to himself with rum. Immediately, Spencer realized that this was the man's spiritual problem. When the Holy Spirit was pressing on his heart to lead him to Christ, he was spiritually dulling himself with the drink. You see, the problem was not the alcohol, but a worldly source of relief that was standing in the way of repentance and faith in Christ. So Spencer told him to renounce this fleshly compulsion. And he said to this man that his eye fixed upon it and then glanced back to the jug upon his knee. Then he looked at the rock that was next to the carriage and then at his jug again and then at me. And thus his eye continued to wander from one to another of these three objects as if it could not get beyond them. Finally, he seized the poor jug by its side, wrapping the long fingers of his right hand half around it, and slowly rising from his seat, he stretched up his tall frame to its full length, and lifting the brown jug aloft, he hurled it with all his might against the rock, dashing it into 1,000 pieces. Spencer tells us that within a single month, that man became, as he believed, a child of God. His gloom and fears were gone, and he had peace by faith in Jesus Christ. So must we also give up all that holds us back from a true and genuine faith in Christ, one that is seen by a confession in Him and a changed life. And the last thing we see coming from her conversion is a concern for the lost. She went back to the village to tell to the villagers about this man, Jesus Christ. And the day of her conversion was the day of her appointment as a missionary in the kingdom of God to be used by God in His redemptive purposes. You see, as believers, we all receive different spiritual gifts, but being a witness for the gospel is not only something that people have a spiritual gift of or to do, but it's a duty that all believers share and work together towards the conversion of lost sinners. In this concern for the lost, it's also a natural outpouring of the overflow of the living waters that Jesus gives to all who believe. John Calvin says, "It is the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share eternal life with us when we have become partakers of it. The knowledge of God cannot lie buried and inactive in our hearts and not be made known to men. Now, this is particularly powerful, the fact that she went back to the village and spoke to her neighbors, when we realize that she came to the well at the heat of the day, hoping that she would avoid all kinds of people, that she'd be the only one there, knowing what we know about her sinful past, that even among Samaritans, she was seen as a woman of immorality. She had four different husbands. The man she was living with now is not her husband. We can grasp that she was not well liked in her community, that she was shunned in her community, that she was not really accepted in her community. Yet she boldly marches into her community to share her testimony. And that shows something. It shows that instead of resentment towards those who have maybe mistreated her, she shows concern, compassion for those that she lives with, that they would come to know this man who has changed her life. The next thing we're going to look at is her witness, which we see in verses 31 through 42. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" You see there the whole spiritual, physical thing going on, right? "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." What we see here is three things. First of all, that her witness excited Jesus. Second, that her witness encourages us by its success. And third, that her witness revealed Jesus as the Savior of the world. Particularly, this idea of witness is also an important theme in John's gospel. We look at the beginning, John the Baptist is described as a witness to Christ, to the coming of the God-man into the world. Also, Andrew was a witness for Christ to his brother Simon Peter. He said, "Come, we've found the Messiah." Jesus witnessed to Nicodemus. Jesus witnessed to the woman at the well. And now the woman is witnessing to her fellow people. Let's first look at how her witness excited Jesus. And verses 31 through 34 tell us about this. Jesus was invigorated by the accomplishment of the purpose for which his Father sent him to do. We see here this conversation about how, you know, the disciples went into the town to get food for Jesus. And they come back and they said, "Why don't you eat something?" They probably thought he was a little crazy since, you know, he was talking to a Samaritan woman. So, "Why don't you eat something? You need to eat something, Rabbi." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And of course, since the disciples at this time are so unspiritual, they said, "What is he? Is he hiding some bread on him? Or what's he, you know, has he got some food in his pockets? What, did he bring a lunch bag along? What is going on here? Did somebody give him food?" But he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Why is Jesus talking about this right now? Why is he bringing this up, this idea of the will of his Father who sent him? Because Jesus is seeing right before his very eyes the fulfillment of God's will for him. And the woman's conversion, and the woman going into the village and sharing the testimony that she has. And he's probably even seen the villagers on their way to come see Jesus. And he's saying, this is the fulfillment. This is the will of him who sent me, that this very thing would happen. And this invigorates Jesus. It gives him so much joy. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. He's talking about the villagers who are coming to him. Look at the fields. Look, the harvest is ripe. This is great. This is great stuff. Of course, we could also think of what Jesus said in his temptation when he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. That's what Jesus lives off of. That's what is exciting him. He's saying, I don't need food because right now I'm experiencing a spiritual reality that is so nourishing, that is so invigorating. He's passionate about our salvation. He's deeply interested in not only this woman's salvation and this woman's witness, but our salvation and our witness. And this expresses a position of priority and reveals what truly matters in this life. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Well, if we take Christ as an example here, we should also have this same desire, the same passion that he had to see somebody like the woman at the well come to faith, to see her share her testimony, to see her fellow villagers coming up to them, approaching them. He's saying, this is what life is about. This is true sustenance. Not that we don't eat. We eat that we may live to bring glory to God. We eat that we may be witnesses for him, living sacrifices for his kingdom. Expresses a position of priority and reveals what truly matters in this life. We can put our priorities so wrong sometimes. We can get those so wrong. And Christ is saying, priority is that we do the will of him who has sent us. And that's why he says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. All will be provided. The next thing we see is that her witness encourages us by its success. We see 39 through 41. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Christ's coming has brought a time of spiritual harvest. Verse 35 tells us, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. His coming makes the previously impossible possible. That is to say that Christ's coming has sealed a successful mission for the people of God. What did he tell his disciples? He said, I will build my church. What did he say? The Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. And I have to press this point home because I think this is something that is so great and so powerful about a true understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation. That is to say that when I didn't hold that conviction, I placed a heavy emphasis on my performance in evangelistic encounters, right? Oh, was I too loud? Was I too pushy? Did I bring the gospel? Did I talk about sin too much? Oh, things didn't go very well. That was my fault. Oh, God, I will try better next time. God, I will be a better witness for you. I will evangelize better. I'll find a better method, God, a better way to go through the gospel story, a better way to go through a gospel presentation. God, I'm sorry. I messed that up. That was That was my bad. I'll try better next time. Maybe I need to pray more before the next time I go to an evangelistic encounter. Or, you know, let's bring that into church. Okay, keep playing. Come as you are. 15 more verses of that. Okay, let's you know, Charles Finney, he did this thing. He would create a seat that you would sit on. That was the whole purpose of that, was that people would get nervous and then they would cause themselves to be converted by, you know, kneeling at this seat. What am I saying here? Well, when you take the sovereignty of God out of salvation and you put the ultimate choice in the hands of man, when you go into that evangelistic encounter, all the weight and responsibility falls on you. You weren't convincing enough. You weren't interactive enough. You weren't friendly enough. That's what I felt like. And maybe some of you even still feel like that when you consider evangelistic opportunities that you have or that you've attempted in the past. But let me tell you, believing that God has a people and believing that Jesus Christ has already redeemed them by his blood and that it's just a matter of time before they come to faith in him, because the Holy Spirit has been sent and he will accomplish his will in bringing those people to salvation, can give you so much courage to go out there and preach the gospel. It doesn't make it pointless. It makes it purposeful. Because what is one of the first disagreements that you hear about Calvinism, or, you know, the doctrines of grace, or however you want to word that, that God has predestined people? What's the first argument? I often hear this. Well, if God has predestined people, then why evangelize? Well, because God has chosen to use the means the sharing of the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has willed that we participate in, that we share in. When we go out to share the gospel, when we go out to evangelize, guess what? God is on our side. The triune God is on our side. And we can have confidence to share the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that God has his people, and when they hear that gospel, the Holy Spirit will do his work. And that means we can go out and we can share that gospel with confidence, with faith, trusting in the sovereign God who has already saved the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and who has called us to participate in that redemptive work by sharing his son's gospel. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Remember, when the disciples heard this, they said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And this should give us great encouragement, because it tells us that the most unlikely people, like a Samaritan woman at a well, can have faith in Jesus Christ that is a living, spiritually birthed faith because of the most unlikely witnesses, like you and I. And Jesus used the Samaritan woman's success to point out how great the reward of our witness is. In verse 36, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." We can rejoice together when somebody puts faith in Jesus Christ. And this should remind us of something that Paul said when he was dealing with the church in Corinth who had all these divisions amongst them. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. I like to think of it in the sense of 1 to 10 evangelism. Sometimes when we go out there and we share the gospel with people, we're just number one. We prepare the way, but somebody else comes along and they plant number two and three and four and five. And so when you're there and you share the gospel with someone and you see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ, you better not think you're all that, because you're just number 10. People have come before and planted those seeds already. People have done a work before you, and what you're seeing before your very eyes is God bringing to fruition by the Holy Spirit the work he's been doing in that person to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, her witness revealed Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so the Samaritans come to town, and they believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, tells us. And they came to him and they said, please stay here for a while. And if it's scandalous that Jesus was speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, then it's definitely scandalous that a Jewish rabbi and his disciples stayed with Samaritans for 2 days. For 2 days. And because of Jesus' words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of your testimony, but because we've heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This term, Savior of the world, is only used by John in John's writings. He uses it another time in his epistles. And it's a very interesting terminology that draws on the contrast between Jews and Gentiles. Why are Samaritans saying that he's the Savior of the world? Because the Jews say, God is only our God, and God is for our people, the Jewish people. And the Messiah is going to come for the Jewish people and save the Jewish people. Now Jesus said, no, I am the Savior of the world, all people of the world, tribe from every tongue, or people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jews and Gentiles, we are now one people. Jesus is the only one in all the world who can save from sin and death and God's just wrath. He's the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. All those who are saved in this world are saved by the only name under heaven that has been given by God to save men. And since he is the Savior of the world, let us not fail to tell the world. And I want us to think here at the end of what the woman said when she went to her fellow villagers. When she left, and she said this in verse 29, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come, see, was this woman's expression to her fellow villagers. It was her invitation, come, see. Come, let me introduce you to Christ. Come, let me show you the man that saved me. We must do the same. Come, I invite you to see the Christ who saved me. Come, I want to introduce you to the man who bled for me, that I may live. And this is wonderful, because come is the great invitation of God. And come is the great invitation of Christ. We see in Isaiah 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Micah 4, 2, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 11, our Lord says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. In Revelation, we're told, and that John saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, the supper of the Lamb." And in Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears says, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see, we can only do that. We can only extend an invitation. We can only say to others, "Come, see the man who told me everything I ever did. Come, see the man who has living water, and if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. Come, see the man who has saved me from my sin, and I know he is a perfect Savior. Come, believe in him. Come. Don't you see the sin that you need forgiven of? Forgiveness is only found in Christ." Let us extend that invitation to others. The same invitation that the woman gave to her fellow villagers. Come and see this man who is the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could look at your word. Pray that you would help us as we go from this place to be witnesses of your kingdom, to be sharers of your gospel, that we may see the fullness of your people come in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.